are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And this morning we return to our series on Ephesians. We spent an entire year on the letter to the Ephesian church, and we made it halfway through the fifth chapter. And today we pick up again, and hopefully you didn't think that we would just quit while we were so close. No, no, no. We will pick up again this morning in chapter 5. Starting in verse 22, and we will work our way at a pace that only the Lord knows. We will work our way through to the end of the book of Ephesians sometime this year. Perhaps one day when I've preached through Ephesians multiple times, I'll be able to predict more accurately how long it will take, but at this point, only the Lord knows. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, we are going to learn a little bit more about the relationship between Christ and his church. We've learned throughout Ephesians chapter 1 through 5 that the main point of this book is that Jesus Christ is building his church today among the nations. Amen. And those of you here who have been born again by the Spirit and are trusting Jesus Christ and following him, those of you who are genuine Christians comprise, as individuals, comprise locally what we call universally the church. So you are representatives of the bride of Christ here in Acadiana, of the church, and you have been raised up by Christ, even in your own lifetime, amen? That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. And we learn a bit more about the relationship between Christ and us in the end of chapter 5. We learn specifically that it is like marriage. Let's read all about it. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you are visiting with us this morning, if you are new to the Christian faith, if you have been on the fringes of Christianity for years and aren't quite sure what it is all about, verse 25 summarizes it for you. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amen, Christ Church. That is the core of our faith, the core of the gospel. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word that we hold here in our hands. Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Second purpose, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the, say that with me, church. That's right. I'm in my fourth week of this cold, so pray for me, please. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Around Christmas time, many of you probably receive in the mail little cards that have photographs of families. And the family might be, you know, wearing matching Hawaiian shirts or something like that, matching plaid or matching linen. They might be spread out carefully on the shores of, you know, the beach over in Alabama. And you get this beautiful little portrait of the family. It comes in the mail. You see the family. And, of course, for a moment, it is it warms your heart, you know, hopefully. Right? It reminds you of the real family. And of course, the real family is not there in your mailbox. And you're not handling them or taking them. And that card there, that picture, is not the reality, but it points to the reality. Understand what I'm saying? You would take that little picture and you would put it up on the refrigerator. And from time to time, you might see it and think, ah, that's my people right there. You know? They love us. You know, we love them. You know, they've shown themselves faithful to us in the small things, and we know that they will be there for us when times get tough. That's all right. That may be members of our own church, our covenantal family. It might be members of our biological family. It might be business associates trying to gin up some contracts. I don't know what it might be, but it represents to you certain individuals, and it stirs up the affections in your heart. Now, what if I were to tell you this, that God, because he loves us and because he condescends to our inabilities to understand, he speaks baby talk to us in a sense, he has given us a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. He has given us a picture of his family. And this picture is closer to you than even those photographs on your refrigerator door. This picture is, if you are married, you. Look around your church. Pictures, photographs, symbols pointing to the ultimate household of God, the family of God, with the core of that family being the covenantal love between Christ and his church. Each and every one of us who are married and those who are yet to be married and the very institution of marriage and husbands and wives and the families and households which flow from them is a picture from God to the earth. Open the mailbox, pull it out, take a look at it and learn and have your imagination captured and have your passions kindled regarding the relationships of the household of God and of the family of God. Wow. Now listen, you may say that my particular marriage relationship falls way short. Well, of course it does. Of course. The card which comes in the mailbox is certainly not to be compared with the reality. The picture is never worthy to be compared with the reality, but it's still a beautiful picture given to you from heaven. Paul says it very clearly. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that marriage, husbands, wives, the covenantal bond of love between them, the institution of marriage established in the Garden of Eden, this refers to, points to, foreshadows, pictures, should remind you of Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery. If the Apostle Paul thinks it's profound, then most certainly it is profound. Amen. And what we're going to do this morning is try to scratch the surface of a profound mystery that even the Apostle Paul, who saw Jesus face to face and who was brought up into the heavenly realms and received revelations from on high, even the Apostle Paul thought it was a profound mystery. We're going to try to scratch the surface. Amen. I want to begin with verse 25. Verse 25. Let me read this for us one more time. Husbands, love your wives. Now, for those of you who have committed to faithfully attend the complete husband book studies. You know that love is an active, transitive verb. Amen. All right. So husbands, and no need for me to go into that today, but husbands, love your wives as, in like manner, as Christ loved the church. You, husband, future husband, you have or will have a particular, a special, isn't she special? A unique, isn't she unique? Unlike any other. Just for you. Amen. Just as you have a special and a unique and a particular bride, so too does Jesus. Jesus himself has a special and a unique and a particular bride, and it goes, generally speaking, by the name of church. In Greek, it is ekklesia, literally the called out ones. Now, you know from Ephesians chapter 2 that if you are made alive in Christ, you once were dead in your trespasses and sins and alienated from the life of God. You weren't picking up his signals, but he raised you up by his Spirit and by the preaching of his word and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave you life. He delivered you from the prince and the power of the air so that you no longer had the blindness of the devil. He delivered you from the course of this world so that you were no longer going in the same trajectory as the rest of the world. He saved you, quickened you, delivered you, brought you up out of the course of this world, set you apart as his unique and special bride, the church, the called out ones. Who here has been called out by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You've been called out. Unique, special, the church, comprised of each and every one of the individuals which make up the church, both historically and universally and here locally. Each and every one of those individuals called out by the gospel of Jesus Christ into the church, he has a special and a unique and a particular bride. Is it you? Is it us? And it says very clearly that this particular bride, he's a one-woman man, right? This particular bride, he loves. Look there in the passage. Look there in the passage. Husbands, as Christ loves his bride, so too are you to love your bride. Now, I'm immediately reminded of a lot of things in Scripture. I'm reminded of the time after Peter had betrayed or denied Jesus. Do you remember that scene in the Gospels? I don't know the man. Oh, what a friend is that? He refused to own Jesus in public. Have you ever had a friend that you were so highly suspicious as why they didn't introduce you? You know, why didn't they introduce me? Right? Were they embarrassed of me? I know Peter was embarrassed of Christ, ashamed of Christ, afraid to own him. That's not a friend at all. I don't know the man, even cursed, swore an oath, I don't know the man. Jesus' eyes met his eyes. He knew that he had betrayed the covenantal bonds of friendship. He knew that he had been a terrible friend, a terrible disciple. And there is a particular story in the end of the Gospels, after Jesus was raised up from the dead, where Peter was fishing. He had gone back to his trade, it seemed. And guess who showed up on the shore? Just like old times, that covenant, faithful friend who never leaves us nor forsakes us, right? There he is on the shore. You know what Peter did? Oh, he dove into the water. He didn't even wait for his buddies to bring in the fish. He didn't even wait for the boat to get docked. He wasn't worried about anchors or sails or anything. He just filled with passionate love, filled with filial, brotherly love. He dives into the water, swims to shore, and embraces Christ. Wow. Jesus sits him down. They're at a fire, and they're cooking fish. And the resurrected Lord asks a question of Peter. Y'all know the question. You know the story. Perhaps some of you don't. But he asked Peter, which I think is a pertinent question to ask considering what had happened earlier. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And finally, Peter's like, Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. You know me perfectly. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You know my chromosomes and my genetic codes. You know my tendencies and my desires and my longings. You have numbered my days. You know the point of my death. Of course, you know the inner longings of my heart. You know that I love you. And Christ loves him. And we are taught in Scripture time and time again that for everyone who was called out of this world, called out of darkness and into light, and joined spiritually, united to Jesus Christ, that Jesus also loves you with the very same brotherly, affectionate, filial love. Amen? He says to his disciples, and he says to you this morning, I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. What an amazing truth. We're not talking about in heaven. Well, that's true, of course. If he's your friend now, he's going to be your friend forever. You know, BFF, right? We're talking about the future, but I'm predominantly talking about today. But what about these circumstances? But what about this? But what about that? He's your friend. Don't disbelieve it. Believe what the scriptures teach you. But all of that considered, when the Apostle Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that is not the particular type of love that he's referring to. Different word in the Greek. Same word in English, love, love, brotherly love, love. Same word in the English, different word in the Greek. Different word according to the context. I also think of the book of Hosea. Who's read Hosea before? It is a picture of Christ and his bride. Hosea is given instructions to go out to find and to purchase a wife who is a prostitute. One of the most difficult calls I could possibly imagine, and don't even want to imagine it. But Hosea delivers his wife, frees his wife, liberates his wife, makes a covenantal bond with his wife to protect her, to provide for her, to care for her. He is her husband, her house bound to her and to all of the household that she produces for him. Bound with covenantal love to her, and yet she continues day by day to be unfaithful to him, and yet he pursues her constantly, jealously, passionately. You see, there is a type of love that Christ has for his church that is passionate, that is jealous. He is jealous for me. You remember we saying that? Oh, if you only meditated for a little while on what it means for Jesus to be jealous. Oh, that's not like jealousy. Well, hold up now. He will not sit by idly and allow your heart to be given over to idols. Amen. Amen, bride of Christ. Because he yearns for you. He delights in you and he longs for you and each and every one of the individuals that comprise his bride. But even that's not the love that Paul's talking about. That's true. That's not the love he's talking about, though. Jesus loves us with a sympathetic love. He knows our failings. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our longings. He has been tempted in every way that we'll ever be tempted. Amen? He has experienced the frailties of humanness, humanity. He has sympathy for us. And the Bible instructs husbands to dwell with their particular, unique, special wives, their wife. The Bible instructs husbands to dwell, to live, to abide day by day with their wives with understanding. There's a lot of husbands that don't understand their wives. They don't understand women in general, and they don't understand their particular wives' frailties or weaknesses or longings or desires. They don't know them and they haven't taken the time to know them intimately. But Christ, the quintessential husband, knows his bride with a perfect knowledge and a perfect care and a perfect concern. And he dwells with her according to understanding. He knows what you need before it even comes out of your mouth. Amen. And he is here for you at all times, sympathetic. What a husband. But even that's not the type of love that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in our passage. Look at it one more time just to refocus your attention. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This particular word in this particular context is referring to an intelligent love. Intelligent love, a love which engages the will. It is true that Christ loves us passionately, and it is true that Christ loves us as Hosea loved his bride, and it's true that Christ loves us with a brotherly, companion sort of a love, but those loves are only cultivated within the context of this ultimate divine love, which is willful and intelligent, and it's the word that we often use around here called covenantal love. It's the sort of love that is loyal, faithful, is patient and kind, amen, and bears all and believes all and hopes all and never fails and never ends. It's that sort of love, that sort of covenantal, agape, steadfast love, the sort of love that proves itself in the little things and you know it's going to be there in the hard things. The sort of love, now listen carefully to this, the sort of love that doesn't even take into consideration whether or not the bride is worthy. That's not a part of this sort of a love. This is a willful promise sort of a love. This is a love that says, I'm better or worse in sickness and health, till death do us part, I do. And is confirmed and exercised day in and day out according to that willful promise. Not according to the hormones, not according to the circumstances, not even according to the object of the love's behavior. It has nothing to do with their behavior or their worthiness. It is a covenantal, willful decision where Jesus says to his bride, I do, I will always. He's married. Wow. That's the sort of love that he has for us. It does not take into consideration whether or not we are worthy. It always puts the relationship ahead of the self to such a degree. But notice, if you will, for those of you who are expert readers, and we want to raise up expert readers in this church because we are people of the book and God speaks to us with words and they are written down for us and they are inspired and profitable for instruction, amen? They are God-breathed and they can correct you and they can train you and they can equip you for every good work. And so we want to look at every single word, every single letter of every word, and every single tense. Every single grammatical construction has been inspired by God. Look, if you would, at verse 5, carefully at what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, say that word with me, loved. It's past tense, not present. Isn't that something? Did y'all see that? Who saw that? Yeah. This means that there was a singular event. This tense means that there was a singular event in human history that we would think of as a past tense, once for all done, accomplished, yet still has continuing results to this day, still has a residue, still we still feel and experience the ripple effect of that singular event which happened in human history. There was a singular event which happened in human history whereby Jesus expressed his love. Are you following me? When Paul says husbands, present tense, progressively, day by day, love your wives, be loving your wives like the way Christ loved the church. Past tense. Singular event in human history whereby he ultimately expressed his love for his special, unique, particular bride called the church. Is everyone tracking? So absolutely essential. Now, what was this singular event that happened in human history? It says right there in the passage, sorta. It's right there the next part of the verse, and gave, you see that? Himself up for her. There was a singular event in human history where Jesus Christ expressed his covenantal, steadfast, faithful love to his special, unique, particular bride. And it was like a giving. It was a giving of himself up for her. Giving of himself up to God for her. Now, what does it mean for him to give up himself for his bride? Look at verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. You have to go all the way up. We didn't read verse 2. But he uses the same words, and he tells us what happened in the past. What was this singular event which expressed the love of Christ for his particular bride? In verse 2, it says that he gave himself up as a, what's the word? I'm sorry? Fragrant offering? A sacrifice? Do you see that? What was the singular event in human history where Jesus expressed his love for his particular bride? It was the moment in time when Jesus gave up himself as a sacrifice. Let me read this passage to you from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29, verse 15. It instructs the priests of Israel to do something. Now, don't miss this. Listen. It instructs the priests to do this. Then you shall take one of the rams. Go to the flock. Go to the male sheep or the male goats. Choose a ram. And Aaron, the high priest, and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of that ram. Aaron, the high priest, and all the priests, and representatively, covenantally, federally, they are representing all of the people of God, all of Israel, and they lay their hands on the brow of the ram that has been selected from the flock. Then you shall kill the ram with a knife in execution style. And shall take its blood that is at the moment gushing and issuing out, and throw the blood, gathering it in a bowl, throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, breaking its body, if you will, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head and the entirety of the chosen ram upon the altar, and burn, not cook, burn, incinerate. Burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma. A food offering to the Lord. When the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to understand the covenantal love of Jesus Christ, he hearkens back to a singular event in the past when Jesus Christ gave up himself to God on behalf of his people. He gave up himself as a ram, as a sacrifice, as an offering. Now you know this story, don't you? He gave up his brow to the thorns. He became a man with hands so that he could give up his hands to the nails. Gave up his back to the whip. Gave up his side to the spear. His body was broken and his blood was poured out as a sacrifice to God on behalf of us, his bride. And that particular sacrifice, that offering, was to human nostrils, it would have been absolutely pungent. We're not talking about barbecue here. We're talking about incineration. We're talking about annihilation, burn to nothingness. It would have been an absolutely putrid smell, but to the nostrils of God, as it were, it is a sweet smell. To the ram, it is bitter, but to those on behalf of who he sacrifices of, it is sweet. And to God, it is sweet. Why would it be sweet? Why would that be a sweet aroma, a fragrant aroma to the Father? Because it meant that now, there was now a bride suitable for his son. He looked out over the garden and he saw Adam, And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. But as he looked out among all the animals, there was not a companion that was suitable for Adam. Nod your head, help me out here, do you see? And so Adam went into a deep sleep. And from his side, he pulled out a rib and he made a wife suitable for Adam. Do you see it? That's us. That's us. As Jesus slept in the tomb, a bride was made suitable for him. As he looked out upon the world, there was nothing but defiled people, sinful, deserving of the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ gave of himself to God on behalf of us as a sacrifice. God's wrath was poured out. He was incinerated under the wrath of God on the cross of Christ. And it was sweet in the nostrils of God because it meant that victory had been won. The purpose which we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, that he would create for himself a bride, which is holy and spotless and without blemish, could now be accomplished. Everything that stood as an obstacle between God and man was accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. He now can be just and the justifier of the wicked because our sins are paid for on the cross, and now we can be made a suitable bride to him. This is the core of it all. This is the core of our faith. Let me press in a little bit. I want to go deeper here into our own hearts, if you will. There is a spirit, a worldview, a condition that we all find ourselves in, so to speak, as Americans, as Westerners, as prosperous people, as capable people. And it might come out of your mouth like this: I don't need anyone to give themselves up for me. I'm perfectly competent, perfectly capable to do it on my own. No. If you've been at Christ Church for any time, you know you're not supposed to say that, right? If you said that, everyone would be like, oh, brother, sister, you know. We know enough not to say that. But what I'm saying to you today is that we all behave that way. How else do we explain the lack of prayerfulness, right? Because we live sort of in an atmosphere, just a fundamental assumption in our life that we don't really need a whole lot. Now, we know that we need Jesus. We sing it, I need you, Lord, every day. But we don't functionally always feel that way. Amen? All right, we need help with that. I don't need a husband. I don't need a house bound who is covenantally bonded to me to watch over me and protect me and provide for me and fight for me and to save me and make me right with the Father. I don't need that. I think whenever I was in college, one of my favorite authors was a man by the name of Henry David Thoreau. Anybody know that name? You don't have to know too much, but one of the things that I loved about him is he was so confident. You know, I was an idiot. I was a college kid, man. I loved him, and my professors loved him. He's so independent. He's so rugged. But yet, he's poetic, right? So transcendental. And he had a cabin out in the woods, and that just called to me. That had my number. I think of those survival shows on TV these days. They go just to the outskirts of civilization. Don't pay any mind that there's a camera crew all around them, with first aid kits, et cetera, et cetera. And they survive in the Alaskan wilderness. Oh, I watch those shows. It speaks to me, right? Any of you that know me personally know there's a little bit of that in me, okay? All right. I think of the spiritual cousin of this is that I got Jesus. You got to say that, okay? In the South, everybody's got Jesus. But I don't really need any of the means that he provides for my nourishing and my cherishing and my care. I don't really need his household. I don't really need his people. I don't really mean the means of grace. I'm fine with my John Piper podcast and my MacArthur study Bible. I'm good out here on the outskirts of the wilderness, just doing fine. Let the cameras roll. Listen, it's ungrateful. Let me tell you why it's ungrateful. Because Thoreau was using a shovel that he never invented. He didn't invent that shovel. He was planting seeds that had been cultivated for over 1,000 years by people he never even knew. Pull himself up from his bootstraps. That's why I say surviving, independent. No man is an island unto himself. The people over in Alaska, if they get hurt, they get in a motorized vehicle that they didn't invent. They didn't spend a lifetime in some laboratory inventing these things with discoveries that were made 1,000 years before they were ever born. They get in a motorized vehicle and it brings them to the hospital, and some of them to the charity hospital. Surviving. So independent. So rugged. It's kind of, well, it's reality TV. And that means it's not real. You understand that? But let me add this. I think, look, it's ungrateful. Because they stand on the shoulders of covenantal relationships that have gone before them all the way back for millennia. Towns and communities and peoples and churches and individuals sacrificing just so you can have a shovel and pretend like you're independent. You see, are you tracking with me? You have little kids working in factories on the other side of the planet helping these rugged mountain men survive. And in their minds, they're really doing it. It's ungrateful. It's proud. Pride is a blinder. Pride can blind you to the realities around you. And it's delusional. It's the American delusion that I am submitting to you, we all are guilty of. It's what prosperity does to you. It's what the benefits of infrastructure and society and civilization and Social Security Administration, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, produces in us this belief, a fundamental belief, an assumption that we are fine, we're pretty good by ourselves. But it's a delusion. And you know how you know that it's a delusion? Because when the storms come, it washes away. It's just we don't face that many storms. Nothing the government can't handle. Nothing that our business networks can't handle. Nothing that the free market can't handle. We're good. Get a little this, go to the hospital. A little trouble here, go to this, go to that. We've got a big old safety net. None of it is the bride of Christ. We don't need it, we think. It's a delusion. Wait till the storms come. Oh, then you're going to be just like those survival people. I'm tapping. Bring me back. Show's over. And this is not even to mention the power, the deadly power of sin. Just practically speaking, we all have the Social Security Administration. I'm not that worried. I'll at least get, when I get older, I could at least get disability. Or I could get that check. Now I'm talking about me, okay? Or we at least have our business friends. I lose my job, I just talk to them and get another job. Anyone else like that? Come on. Anybody else like that? Practically speaking, we're pretty secure. Here's the problem. It creates a delusion. Spiritually, none of those things can save you from the death that will come on you if you are out in the storms of sin by yourself. You need a husband, a house bound to you by covenantal love to watch over you. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he has a household and you have brothers and sisters. And he has means that he has provided for you so that when the storms come, you will not be shaken. Repent of the pride. Repent of the ungratefulness. Repent of the delusion. And get yourself back under Christ's roof. Let him hold you and embrace you and cherish you and nourish you with all the things that he has provided for you, because you need them, even if you don't know you do yet. Amen. Now, on the flip side, there are some who live with a spirit of pride. Yes, but on the flip side, there's an equal but opposite sort of way that pride manifests itself, and that is this: but I'm not lovely. Christ demonstrated his love for his bride in the past by offering himself up as a sacrifice to God on their behalf, but I don't know if I'm worthy. Who's ever thought that before? Who's ever heard that voice from the devil? But I don't know if I'm worthy. I don't know if I'm lovely enough. I don't know if I'm lovable. I know that he is loving, but am I lovable? If you, Pastor, knew the sins that I have committed, if you knew how defiled and how unpure that I am, if you knew the pollutions and that have run rampant in my life on account of sin, you would know that there's no way that Jesus loves me. You don't get it. If you would, look down at our passage at the purpose statement of the gospel in verse 26. Why did he, in human history, give up himself as a sacrifice on Calvary? So that, verse 26, he might, say that next word with me, sanctify her, the bride, comprising each and every one of those individuals making up that special, unique, and particular bride. He died in the past, giving up himself to God on her behalf, so that he might today, in your lifetime, each and every one of us, one by one, in our lifetimes, that he might sanctify us. Now, for those of you who are in church often, you might think that I'm talking about sanctification process that takes a long period of time. And that's true. But that's not what it says. This is a singular event, a one-time singular event that happens in the life of those individuals who comprise the church. And it happens within the span of their lifetime, whereby he, by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, sanctifies you. And that means literally that he sets you apart. You were just living your life dead in your trespasses and sins, under the bondage of the prince of the power of the air, following the course of this world, just going with the flow like everybody else. And then you heard the word of God, and boom, you were in a whole new category. You were in a whole new realm. You were out of the darkness and into the light. You had new desires. It's like the world, like the lights came on. Illuminated by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, born again, set apart into this new group called the church. And that happens to each and every one of the individuals who comprise his church. He died so that in the course of your lifetime, through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God sets you apart. Has that happened for you? Some of you it has not yet happened for, but I have high hopes. Why else are you sitting in here? It's not like we have a lot to offer, right? Other than this, why else are you sitting in here? Oh, man. He died in the past to set you apart. It's like we were laid in the gutter, needle marks all up in our arms, completely worthless, unloving, unlovable, mean in our hearts, like prodigal sons wallowing in the pigsty. And he died so he could snatch us up out of all that, set us apart. And then, look at the next purpose statement. It's a continuation, verse 27, that he might present. So he sets you apart by the washing of the water of the word. That gets a little deep there, but it's by the word of God that he purifies you and sets you apart and washes you away from your past and from all your sins and makes you that bride with that beautiful white wedding dress. Amen? Okay, but then he gets his servants, all the means of grace, all those pastors that he gives to you for the equipping of the saints, all those beautiful friends are working together. When every joint is working together in the body of Christ, the whole thing is built up. All of his little servants, like what's that cartoon where the little mouse and the clock and everything comes out? Cinderella? Yeah, Cinderella. Yeah, snatches you up. Here come the little mice, the little clocks, the little nobodies doing the bidding of Christ. And over a course of a period of time, you are being transformed. We're going to talk about that next week. And then at the very end, he presents you. Ta-da! Now, what is that? It is something that is going to happen in the future where Jesus Christ will present his bride. Y'all don't get this? I don't know. He is not ashamed to call us his brother, his brothers. He owns us before men. He's not ashamed to call us, that's my bride. That's your bride? I don't know if she's on your level. You could have done better. Hey, that's my bride you're talking about. Wait till you see her. Wait till the little mice and the little clocks and all the means of grace that I've given for her nourishing and her cherishing. Wait till it's all done and I present her and the back doors of the church open up. You're going to stand on your feet and you're going to say, there goes the bride, right? He didn't choose you because you're lovely. Get that out of your head. He chooses you to make you lovely. Because as God looked out over the earth, there was not a bride suitable to his son. And so he decided, I'm going to go ahead and make one. And that is the church. Gives you a new understanding of what it means to be a part of it, right? The church. How do we respond to all this? Let me just say a few things. If he has loved you, and for all those who repent of their sin and believe on him, he loved you and he gave himself up as a sacrifice to the Father on behalf of you that he might choose you and present you without spot, without blemish. Those are the words used to describe old skin. No spots, no wrinkles, perfect. A day's coming. Holy matrimony. The marriage supper of the Lamb, forever with your heavenly house bound, who is covenantally bonded to you by love, to never leave you nor forsake you, and to make you like him when you see him face to face on the day of your presentation. How do you respond to that truth? I think it's obvious. I don't want no hyphen. I don't need a hyphen. When I hear that, I don't need a hyphen. You can have Neely, Brandon, my work, my talents, everything, it's all yours. I'll take your name, Christian. You see what I'm saying? Christian, I'll fly your flag at the top of my flagpole. It's my new identity. Yeah, I might have a particular history, a particular heritage, a particular people, a particular ethnicity, particular socioeconomic background, a particular education, a particular gift set or skill set. Okay, that's all true. But I'll take that name, Christ. And that's how I'll present myself. Hey, nice to meet you, Christian. That's my husband. That's my husband. You? Really? You? Oh, yeah. Wait till you see me later. I'm going to clean up real nice. You know how else we should respond? Just as it says in the text, we give him our body. He gave us his body, his hands, his brow, and his back, and his side, and his feet. And we, as the Apostle Paul says, are to render our bodies as a living sacrifice. Give him that tongue. I don't think he wants it. He'll take care of that. Give him those lips. Give him those hands. Give him those feet. Give him your feet and say, let them be used to run to your will. Here are my hands. Let them be used to do your good deeds that you have appointed for me to do before the foundations of the world. Hear these lips. Let them sing your praises rather than be slanderous and rather than be adulterous all over this world. Here they are. I know they're not worthy, but take them. Make them suitable to you. Here's my whole body. Here's my stomach, my belly, and my hands, and my feet, and my brow, and my head, and my brain, and my will, and my sexual organs. It's all yours. You're my husband. Give him your submission. where he is husband, he is head. And the rightful response to he who has covenanted as your housebound, as your Lord, as your husband, he who has covenanted to transform you and to present you before the world as a holy and spotless bride, the only rightful response is to make his every wish your command. Isn't that right? Oh, you're flipping through the Bible and you're like, well, I'm not sure that's a big deal. It's a big deal to him. You make it a big deal to you. There is nothing that you don't delight to do if your husband, your heavenly husband, wills it. His wish is your command. And you delight to do his law day in and day out. You delight to obey him. Amen. And give him your respect. Stand up for Jesus. He's going to introduce you to the planet one day. Introduce him to your friends. Right? Own him. He's not cool out in the world these days. He's not spotless and without blemish. They don't know him. He's thought of as all sorts of horrible things. Own him. He owns you, doesn't he? We could say so much, couldn't we? Let's all stand. Hopefully, by God's grace, we have scratched the surface of the mystery of marriage that it pictures, the relationship between Christ and his bride. Let's go to the Lord in prayer that the Spirit of God might apply this to us.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.